Tell us how you came to love and study more and dig deeper into the Old Testament as history.
Well, I grew up with a father who loved the Old Testament. I think I found the stories in the Old Testament really engaging and really interesting, from people that would sacrifice their own children, and that'd be somehow something that was pointing to Jesus, to people that could cry out to God in terrible circumstances. So I found it really interesting. And then when I got to uni, one of the lecturers that I had was a Christian and taught the ancient Near Eastern history as background to the Old Testament from a Christian perspective, and it really got me engaged, and I figured I'd hang around there for a fair while because it was better than working for a living.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah. Excellent. Okay, well, let me pray. There should be some handouts if you need them. Does anyone need a handout? I can print off some more. Okay, I'll print off some more. But let me pray, and then I'll hand it over to Sam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and this chance to explore particularly the Old Testament in a lot more detail now. Thank you for Sam and for the gifts that you've given him. Thank you for people like David and his love of history and the way that that has set him on this path, and for his university lecturer. And we pray that we will profit from today as we get to study you more and learn more about how good a God you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so what we're going to look at is, can we trust the Old Testament? And there's a few things I want to focus on as we look at it. In part, I want to give everybody a little bit of a takeaway, a couple of examples that they can use to share with people that ask the question, why do you study the Old Testament? How can you see that as historical? Isn't it a little bit dry and old-fashioned with this horrible God that we don't really want to believe in anymore? So I want to equip you a little bit to have some take-home examples to use. And in your handouts, there's a bit more detail than I'm going to present in the presentation today. So you can take them and make use of them as well. Also, want to go through some do's and don'ts for how to use the evidence. Same as everybody's a theologian, everybody's a historian. Some are good and some are not so much. And everybody starts their history work from different assumptions. And being Christians, we should be starting our work in history from the theological assumptions that the Bible gives us. So that's the basis of what we want to focus on for today. Before we get into the details, I want you to get a little bit of practice for acting as historians. I'm going to show you a couple of clips from YouTube. I want you to just decide, talking to the person next to you after each one, whether you think it's real or a fake.
I'm not going to do that. いつでもってわけじゃないみたいな、午前中なんか寝てるとか言ってましたね。すごい。
So just take 30 seconds, just talk to the person either side of you and decide which of those three you think were real, which were a fake. Think of, try and come up with your criteria. What are you deciding that upon? It's always a bit of a no-no, isn't it? Hey, it'll never get you back again. All right, let's move on a little bit. Okay. So there's probably a range of different criteria you might have looked at, from looking for particular editing things that might have been happening from the cameras, or looking for whether there are cuts from one scene to another and changes perspective, if the bear looks the same in the second slides or that's from the beginning and so on. So there's little details and evidence you might be looking at, but I'd be willing to wager that for most of you, your decision as to whether or not you thought the clip was true is based on your assumption about whether that sort of thing tends to happen. Okay? So let's just have hands up for the first one, the eagle swooping by and grabbing the baby. Who thought that was real? Okay, one or two. Okay, that one's a fake. Okay, second one, the killer whale landing on the kayaks. Who was that? Thought that was real? Oh, it was really well done. They actually took some footage from a wildlife documentary and then just put the kayaks into it. Okay, so the whale was real. It really did jump up, but the kayaks weren't there at the time, unfortunately. And the last one, the kung fu bear. Who thought that one was real? That one actually was. That one's actually genuine. Yeah. You can see, I think the key is that when he flicks it up, he looks like he's a bit scared that it's going to fall on him, whereas I think if they'd edited it, he would have looked a lot more natural with it. Okay. But the main reason I'm starting with this is to get across the idea that the way that we look at the evidence is often shaped by our assumptions about what we think happens and what we think doesn't happen. So if we think people don't come back from the dead, God doesn't interfere in history, miracles don't occur, things have to be natural, we're not going to read the evidence of the Bible the same way as if we do from a Christian perspective. So that's just a basic point to start with. And I want to go through, spend a little bit of time, not too long, just talking about how we use the evidence when we look at these sorts of questions. The main idea I want to get across is that we shouldn't give the evidence a role that it can't handle. Evidence doesn't play the role of proving the Bible. It can't do that. Evidence is broken. We're missing lots of bits and pieces of the evidence. Even if we had the time to go through all the evidence in the world because we live forever, our minds are broken and we can't put it together into the right answer anyway. So to have the idea that the evidence is somehow going to prove the Bible is giving it more of a role than it can handle. And it's certainly giving people more of a role than they can handle. We don't have the lifespan to be able to look at all the evidence, understand it properly, interpret it properly, and half of it's, well, more than half of it is missing. So we've got to be careful. And on top of that, from a Christian perspective, the Bible is king, and it's what validates the evidence, not the other way around. All the evidence points to the Bible and makes sense from a Christian perspective. And I think the challenge is to say, how can you make sense of the evidence from any other perspective? Yeah. Way more than. I mean, in terms of everything that has ever been produced that we could use as evidence as historians, a lot of that stuff disintegrates. Yeah. So take ancient Egypt, for example. You know, a lot of their writing was on papyrus, and they tend to live by a river. Papyrus and river doesn't go well together in terms of preserving it. So most of the stuff the Egyptians have written has disappeared. Yeah. So we're missing a lot of it. Okay. This is normally how people see the evidence as working, that we weigh the Bible up against the evidence, and we see how it works out, and we get to be the ultimate judges with the gavel deciding whether or not the Bible is therefore true. Okay. You want me to move? Yeah. I'm not sure there's a spot where I can move to. Happy to be out of the frame of the video. Yeah, that's good. All right, so to look at some scripture then. Now, there's a couple of passages, and I won't go on about this for too long, but I think it's helpful to frame it. They give us a bit of an idea as to what to do with evidence and how to look at it. So we shouldn't take a perspective that thinks that non-Christian worldly scholarship is going to be objective and come up with answers that are certain and sure that we have to somehow submit to. Okay? Corinthians passage that's up there says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So we need to take what the world says about history, look at the principles that they're using or the assumptions they're using with the evidence, and how that is what really is leading them to their conclusions, unpack it and start again from a Christian perspective. Okay? Not say, how can we make the Bible attractive and fit with what the world is saying. And we're also told things that make us a little bit reassured when we're talking to people about these things, that it's not necessarily our fault if we haven't convinced somebody. Okay? The Bible makes it very clear that people can't accept what the Bible says without the work of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't make our arguments useless. God can use anything, even my bad arguments. Okay? But we don't need to be stressed and worried that somehow we haven't got the argument right if we don't convince people. Okay? If we don't have the Spirit, we're not going to accept the things that come from the Spirit. And Jesus, in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus, at the end of the tale, said, when the rich man has asked for Lazarus to go back and speak to his living family so that they don't end up in hell, Jesus says to them, look, even if somebody raised from the dead, they wouldn't necessarily believe. So evidence is not necessarily going to convince people. To tell you a really brief story that illustrates this, we spoke about how the people that have the assumption that dead people don't come back to life are not necessarily going to read the evidence for the resurrection the same way as Christians are going to. Don Carson tells a fictional story, but I think it's helpful, about a guy who was convinced that he was dead. So no matter how much this other guy got alongside him and argued with him, he just could not convince him that he was alive. So he decided to take a slightly different tack. And he spent weeks and weeks with this guy going through and showing him the evidence that dead people don't bleed. So they went to a morgue, they spoke to morticians, and they even got to play with a cadaver for a little while. And eventually he said, okay, I'm convinced, dead men don't bleed. At which point his friend got a knife out, just nicked him a little bit, and he bled, and he goes, so what do you know? Dead men bleed after all. It's our assumptions shape what we're doing with the evidence. And that's a really important thing to remember as we go through this topic. All right, so what is the role of the evidence then? Okay. It's not necessarily to prove the Bible is true in all respects, but it is a good support, and it is a good challenge to non-Christians to say, look, I can read this evidence as being perfectly in accord with the Bible. It seems to support the Bible. Is it really the evidence that's getting in the way for you? And I think that's more a helpful way to look at this. And I don't think historical evidence should be the basis for our faith, but it's an encouragement to us that our faith is sensible, that it fits the evidence of the world around us, and it's a good thing to use to challenge non-believers. Okay. So this is more the way that I see the evidence working. That's not that there's any necessarily a problem with how much evidence there is or our ability to interpret it, though they're problems. The problem is that people are sinful and our thinking is broken because of sin. It's not that we need some leap of blind faith to accept this stuff either, though. It's that we need to be renewed and think from a Christian perspective and read the evidence through God's eyes. And then there's plenty of it. And we'll embrace that evidence and see it as pointing to the Bible. And that's what I hope to point out. But a couple of warnings. There are some dodgy approaches to the evidence that are out there. Some where Christians try and make the evidence say more than it really does. And some where non-Christians try and say that if there is no evidence, it didn't necessarily happen. Okay? So I'm going to go through two examples and see if we can get across that main point. I don't know how clear that is back there. Okay. Mel, can you read it? Yeah. Just to give you a couple of examples, the story of Jonah in the Bible, hopefully you're semi-familiar with it. Jonah was told to go to the Assyrians and tell them to repent, that God's punishment was coming for them. So what he did instead was jumped on a boat going the other direction. A storm came. They found out that it was because of him somehow. Always confused about that part of the story. But gets kicked off the boat, swallowed by a fish, taken to the shore, spat out, and he decides, all right, I better do what I'm told. Goes to Assyria. The Assyrians repent. God doesn't judge them. And Jonah goes, see, I told you you're a compassionate God. That's why I didn't want to go. Okay. The background of that story makes a lot of sense if we look at the Assyrian records. And there's, you can see the accounts here from an Assyrian king called Ashurnasirpal II, who boasts about putting up piles of people's bits and pieces and chopping up eunuchs and chopping off people's arms and legs and piling them up and raping women and piling up dead children. You can see why it is Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and have these people saved. He wanted them to cop the judgment that was coming for them. And looking at that evidence helps us make sense of the book of Jonah. It helps it to clarify some things for us about how he could be so awful. When we look at some of the pictorial evidence as to what the Assyrians did to their enemies, it makes even more sense. So you can see a guy we're going to meet later, Sennacherib, when he's at a city called Lachish. He took some of the leading captives from the town and decided he'd stick a pole up the middle of them. And you can see in the other one that's there, you've got bits and pieces of people that have been chopped off with a burning city depicted by them. One of their other practices was to take the leading citizens of the town and to stake them out on the ground, start under the armpits, and skin them alive and leave them for the birds. And one of their lovely practices was to chop off enemy heads and bring them all into a pile and count them up. Because unlike hands, you couldn't get confused as to whether it was right or left and you were overcounting. People tended to only have one head. The Egyptian practice was hands. Yeah. So you can see all of that gives us some good evidence that would say the background of the story of Jonah makes perfect sense. And if you look at the time period that Jonah goes to Assyria as well, it's a period of Assyrian weakness. They're not quite as strong a kingdom as they were in other periods of time. So maybe that was part of the reason they were a bit more open and receptive to the idea that God was coming for them, their power was going to wane and help them to repent. Okay, but hands up here if you think that proves he got swallowed by a fish. No, obviously it doesn't. Now, the evidence is good. It points to the story. It points to the story being historical. But it's not proof for every single piece of the story. And nor should we try and pretend and act as though that's the case. Okay, but then the flip side of it. Okay, you can see the quote that's up there about Abraham from a non-Christian historian. And it basically says the whole story about Abraham is a myth because we don't have any evidence for him. We have very little evidence from that part of the world, from that period of time. It's not very likely that we're ever going to get evidence of Abraham. Now, here is a guy who's got a household of maybe 300 or so with his workers, who's wandering about all sorts of different cities on the fringes of civilization at the time. I mean, think about it. In 1,000 years' time, who expects that they're going to leave a massive imprint in terms of the evidence that we've got left behind? The fact that God chose Abraham, someone might still stalk you on Facebook in 1,000 years, it's possible. But chances are you're not going to leave that much of an impression that you're going to be easily found in 1,000 years' time, let alone Abraham. Well before the electronic and the print output that we've got, We've got clay tablets that might survive, and most of the stuff they write on doesn't. And you've got this one little individual that wanders around in the fringes of civilization. It's a little bit silly to assume that we're going to find evidence for him. So this gives you a bit of an idea about where he's roaming. And while that's up, I just want to point out a couple of quick things so that it makes sense a bit later on. If you have a look at the map, you can see along the coast there where you can see Byblos and Megiddo and all those cities. Now, that's basically modern-day Lebanon up the top and Israel down the bottom. And over the right-hand side, we can see the big circle and it says Babylonians. That's Mesopotamia, which is down the south, ancient kingdom of Babylon, and up the top, the ancient kingdom of Assyria. So that'll be important a little bit later on that you've got some idea where those places are. But to show how silly that approach is, the idea that if there's no evidence that the event in the Bible didn't happen, if you look at the story of Belshazzar from Daniel, Belshazzar is a king that's mentioned in the book of Daniel that historians used to say was proof that the book of Daniel was fiction and was just made up from the mind of the writer. Because we had no evidence of a guy called Belshazzar. We thought we had pretty good records about who was a Babylonian king, and he didn't turn up anywhere. Unfortunately for those that really wanted to rip into the Bible, it didn't take too long before they found evidence of Belshazzar. The king Nabonidus, who was the king after Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is a bad guy in Daniel or in the end of the book of Kings that takes the Jews into exile. Nabonidus is the king after him. His son was called Belshazzar, and for a little while Nabonidus decided he was going to leave his duties as king and go head off and live in the desert in a place called Tamar, that's in the middle of modern Saudi Arabia, and leave the kingship to his son. So the evidence actually makes perfect sense of the story of Daniel, and particularly the fact that Daniel is told he'd be made third in charge rather than second in charge like Joseph was told. We even have in the Nabonidus Chronicle, the evidence that this is what's happened, that he's gone to stay in Tamar for a little while and left the kingship to his crown prince. And if you can see on the bottom section of that map down there, Tamar is a long way away from Babylon. You did need to leave somebody in charge. Now, there's a couple of activities I'm going to get you to do. One is just to fill out a little bit of information about how those two examples show how those dodgy approaches are dodgy. So the first one, looking at how a little bit of evidence proves the whole story, doesn't quite work for Jonah. The fact that we've got good background for him not wanting to go to Assyria doesn't prove that he got swallowed by a fish. And the other one, that lack of evidence isn't evidence that it's not true. So you never know what's going to turn up in terms of evidence later on when people dig, like the story with Belshazzar. And it's a little bit silly to expect someone like Abraham to necessarily turn up in the record. But while you're doing that, I'm going to get you to do one other activity too. One of the schools I previously taught at had a very interesting chapel. And we're going to use it as an exercise to try and get across how archaeology can be a little bit open to interpretation, to make you a little bit critical about some of the things you might read or see on documentaries. So I've got a bit of a description of the chapel up there for you. There's a picture of it. You can see the lovely flag to the British Empire and the Australian flag up there. You can see there's stained glass windows all over the place. The stained glass windows included things like rugby, cricket, and rowing. No other sports, because they don't really count at that sort of school. I was the basketball coach. The pews face each other rather than the front. On the floor at the front, it looks like there's a cross. It looks like somebody's probably buried underneath. There's like an underground chamber where if you are really bored, the Year 7 boys can pull it up and hide underneath while the chaplain is talking. There's little plaques all around the wall that have got the names of old boys, so past students that died in war. Some of those old boys that died in war actually have their faces used in the stained glass windows as the apostles' or the disciples' faces. A lot of the chapel is basically called the War Memorial Chapel, so a lot of it is to do with old boys and their activities in war. So I want you to imagine for a second that this is what you can see, with a gigantic organ and all these other things that are there, and a list of old boys that died in war up the front by the pulpit. In 1,000 years' time, you're an archaeologist, you've dug up this place and you don't read English anymore. English has died out, don't know what the content of the Bible is. I want you to just talk to the person next to you for a little bit, maybe jot down some of these ideas. What sort of conclusions would you come to about what this place was, what it was for, and what they believed? Okay, if this was all you had to go on. Okay, I'll leave you about a minute or two, see how you go. Noise is starting to die down, so I assume you're either run out of ideas or you've solved it. All right, you can imagine some of the dodgy conclusions that people would come to looking at that as the archaeological evidence. Hey, this was a chapel where the gospel was preached and preached clearly, despite the distractions and unhelpful things that were in there. Hey, and the purpose of it was obviously to come together to teach the students that were there about the gospel and about how to live in response to it. Yet if you dug this up as an archaeologist in 1,000 years' time, you might come to some very different conclusions. That they worshipped their old boys, it was a form of ancestor worship, it was tied to violence, and sport was sort of training for that violence so that you get really good at it. There's all sorts of funny things you might come to. Archaeology often works that way, unfortunately. One of the rules in the Idiot's Guide to Archaeology is that if you're not sure what something is for, you just assume it's of religious significance. Yeah, that's right. And this example sort of connected to it. Fortunately or unfortunately, I'll leave you to decide. I couldn't find the other picture that goes with this, but you can see this is a Celtic god of some sort who's a man who's got a deer's antlers coming out of his head, so stag antlers. There's a rock carving in Europe that's got a man and a deer getting up to something that men and deer probably shouldn't get up to together. And people interpret that as religiously as background to how you got a guy who's half man, half deer. It's far more likely that a couple of teenagers took their rocks out and were just drawing something rude. Now, archaeologists often come across this sort of evidence, and this is often how they interpret it, and they tend to take things very seriously. To give you an example from text as well, in ancient Egypt and in ancient Mesopotamia, there are texts that basically look like they're literary forms of pornography. Yet a lot of people read it as, David was saying, as part of the fertility rites that are religious, whereas it might just be a dirty story that was there, again, for the teenage boys or something. So it's important that we're careful about how we treat the evidence and that we're quite sceptical about what we hear that may disagree with what's going on in the Bible. All right, what I want to do now is go through some of the evidence that does match up and talk about some of the ways that we think about it. So one of the things that I think people often find a bit tricky, again, because of their assumptions and their experiences today, is to look at something like Genesis 1 to 11 and say, oh, do I really believe that that's possible to treat as actual history? Can I treat something like people living to 969, a global flood? Can I treat that as history? How can that be sensible? What I want to do today is just show you that you, if you start with the assumption the Bible's true, there's plenty of evidence to back up the idea that that is what actually happened. So, for example, just about every known pre-literate or ancient culture has got some sort of flood story and a tradition about people having long lives before the flood. I think the simplest explanation for that is that it actually happened and got remembered differently by different people groups. Otherwise, you've got this really complicated chasing of stories written passed on to different people that haven't contacted each other, and you have to make up all these migrations that don't make a lot of sense. One of the things people find a bit tricky is when they look at something like the Gilgamesh flood tablet. This is a story that's written and developed a little bit over the second millennium BC. Final form comes about 1100 BC. And in it, you get a lot of details that are quite similar to the story of the flood in the Bible in Genesis 6 to 9. So in it, you've got Gilgamesh is on this hunt for immortality, who comes across this guy, Utnapishtim, in the underworld. Utnapishtim talks about how he built a boat after being given instructions by a god, brought his family and some animals on board, landed on a mountain, released three birds, one of which didn't return again, and when he got off the boat, he made a sacrifice to the gods. Unlike Noah, he was rewarded with immortality. Noah just got to live for a little bit longer and become the father of just about everybody. But the fact that there are so many details that are similar, non-Christian scholars look at it and go, oh, look, that's where the Bible stole the story from. It was from a Christian perspective, you say, well, look, he got some of the details right, he missed a few from the event that really happened that's been remembered differently throughout the ages. Mesopotamia is not that far from Israel or from Urartu, where the ark probably landed. Chances are their memory of it was a bit better than some others. In Mesopotamia as well, we've also got something called the Sumerian King List, which along with a number of other texts that we have from places like Egypt or China, records really long lives before a flood, fairly long lives afterwards that then taper down to fairly normal length a couple of generations later. And I think when you compare the numbers in something like the Sumerian King List or Egypt, the Bible looks relatively sensible. Here you've got 43,000 years old for some of the kings before the flood. The Bible is only stretching out our belief to 969, which if you take the story of Adam and Eve's sin and the effects of sin only coming in at that point, you imagine it would take a fair few generations for that to work its way through the DNA to be effective. All right, what should we not do though? Okay. We don't need to make the evidence prove the Bible. It's not its job. And when we try and do that, we actually do a disservice and we do some harm to what we believe. And we make it look ridiculous and stupid to believe in the Bible and things like a flood. So some of these teams that have gone out to find the ark have genuinely been looking and trying to do something serious. None of them, by the way, have been trained archaeologists or historians. They tend to be amateur people with funding from their local churches. But you can see on the left there, you've got a rock formation that's sort of a boat shape. Must be the ark because it's in Turkey on a mountain. But people seriously have argued that this is the ark. And they've taken sonar readings of it and tried to make out that this is the shape of a boat. Others have found wood up in the higher reaches of Mount Ararat in Turkey, under the ice, and argued again that it's Noah's ark. Wood doesn't tend to last that long. If it's petrified, if it's frozen, maybe. And the wood that they've found for this one has got circular saw sort of motions on it, so it's not very good. So we have to be careful that we don't overread the evidence and pretend it supports our case more than it really does. One other thing to keep in mind is that ancient people lie as well. Ancient people tend to have a biased view of their own history. It's not just that the Bible is theological and biased and likes God and tells stories that back up the idea he's a good bloke. Other civilizations also have very biased forms of history. So to give you a little example, there's a famous battle between the Egyptians and a group of people from ancient Turkey called the Hittites at a place called Kadesh in Syria. The Hittites say that they won and the Egyptians say that they won. When the Egyptians write about the account, Ramesses II, one of their more famous pharaohs, claims to basically have defeated a million Hittites all by himself by shooting thunderbolts out his eyes. Little hint that maybe it's not true. Okay. But the Egyptians, in their history writing, and I think there's a section here for you to fill it out, in their history writing, they never admit change, and they never admit defeat, okay, or anything bad happening for that effect. Okay. So if that's the case, it might go some way to explaining why we don't have a heck of a lot of evidence for the Exodus in written sources from ancient Egypt. If they're not going to admit change and they're not going to admit defeat because the Pharaoh is seen as a god who's in control of these things and who can't make mistakes, do we really expect them to say, oh, by the way, Pharaoh slipped up and he let the slaves go that were building our city for us? They're never going to say that. They claim a victory from something that they barely scraped out of their lives and ran home, and they make out that the Hittites had to come grovelling on their bellies to beg for peace from the Egyptians. They're definitely not the case. And there's lots of other examples where we can see the Egyptians lying in their history to make the Pharaoh look all powerful. So we need to keep in mind the worldview of the people writing these texts as well. Okay. As a little aside, assume documentaries are rubbish unless otherwise proven. Okay. Documentaries are made by people that are trying to sell interest, so they tend to sensationalise, they tend to exaggerate, they don't tend to get historians very much involved except as talking heads that the voiceover guy then completely ignores. Okay. So the Exodus Decoded, I think, is coming up on TV at some point, so I thought, just in case any of you were going to be watching it, they not only muck around with the evidence, they also muck around with chronology. And they muck around with the biblical story a lot. So while it pretends as though this is evidence to back up the story of the Exodus, what they actually do is have the Israelites as being part of the Hyksos, which were a group of people that conquered Egypt and ruled it for a while, rather than slaves. And they get beaten in a military war rather than have the plagues and get sent away by the Pharaoh. So it really does twist and stretch the imagination a lot. So the Exodus, I don't expect us ever to find a lot of evidence for the Exodus. I think when we look at things like ruined buildings and ruined cities to try and figure out if it's the Exodus, we might get the ruined buildings in the places that we want them to be, and then there's going to be arguments about who destroyed them and what time period that level is from and so on. And those sorts of conclusions are going to be affected by the assumptions that people are bringing. So did Egyptians destroy it? Was it part of the conquest under Joshua? Was it later on under Judges? Did the locals, in the 60s and 70s this was popular, did the locals rise up and have some sort of revolution against their oppressors? People read the evidence according to their perspective. So when we look at the conquest, one of the things to keep in mind as well is where the Israelites settled at first. They settled in the part of the country that Egypt and the other empires nearby really didn't care about. Leave you to your hill country, leave you to your Shephelah, you can have your little sheep and goats and up in the hill country. We don't really care about that. All we care about are the big store cities and the harbour cities and the ports all along the coast. So we don't really expect to see a lot of information from the Egyptians or anyone else that was writing at the time during this early period. And we don't have a lot of evidence from Canaan where they're conquering. So it's not surprising, the lack of evidence there. But if you think you have to prove that the Bible is true via the evidence, that leaves you then with a problem. Now, we're not left without any evidence, though. So in 1200 BC, we've got a text by one of the Egyptian pharaohs called Meneptah that mentions Israel. And in typical Egyptian fashion, he makes a little foray out to be a massive victory, and he says that he's completely wiped out the line of Israel forever, which, as we know from later history, is definitely not the case. The way that the term Israel is written at the time as well, it's got a little person with a throw stick to imply that they're not quite civilized and settled in the way that the Egyptians are, which suits the period of the Judges perfectly. And there's lots of other evidence from the Judges period, from a group of letters called the Amana letters that are written from little places in Canaan to Egypt, that also shows sort of the chaos and bedlam of the Judges period. We also have some evidence that possibly points to the existence of King David. So this text is from the 800s BC, but it mentions the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. The king of the house of David probably refers to the king of Judah, And it shows the tradition that the house of Judah is in the line of the king, of King David, and implies that he was an historical person. Yet when you look at non-Christian scholars, they'll read that evidence very differently. They'll look at, in Hebrew, Beit David, Beit means house, so it's house of David. You think of Bethel, Bethlehem, they can be place names sometimes. So this is just a city. Or maybe we'll come up with a god, rather than David, we'll call him Dude, and it's the house of the Dude. And it's a religious temple for that particular god. And they're possibilities. They are possibilities. But the straight reading of the text seems to imply that it's a king from the house of David. We've then got lots of other pieces of evidence, and I'll kind of skim through a few of these because I want to get to an activity. And there's a bit more detail about these in your sheets. So you've got those take-home examples to look at. So we've got a Moabite stela that mentions some of the figures in the Book of Kings. And once we get to the divided kingdom, so after Solomon, when it's split into Israel and Judah, we start having a lot more evidence that overlaps with Israel, because Israel has become a much more significant nation. The Assyrian Empire is now controlling that area in a way that no one did beforehand, and so we've got a lot more evidence for that particular area. And so we get the overlaps that we didn't get in the earlier period. So Mesha, king of Moab, fighting with probably Ahaz. We've got a long Assyrian text that mentions the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the details that they give are very similar to what we get in 2 Kings chapter 17, including the fact that they deported people, which was a typical Assyrian practice. Later on, when the southern kingdom gets booted out, unfortunately for the major attack in 586 BC, where Jerusalem is conquered and the temple is destroyed, we don't have Babylonian records for that time period. But for 10 years earlier, for the second attack, we've got the Neo-Babylonian Chronicle, and it records Nebuchadnezzar going up and attacking the city of Judah. And in the next slide, we even have a ration receipt from Babylon that shows the daily food that was given to the Judahite king Jehoiakim that was taken to Babylon but as a captive. So we've got basically his daily food list, confirming the fact that he was taken to Babylon. So it's one of those sort of fortunate pieces of evidence that makes us see that the Bible really is historical. And one last little piece of evidence we'll look at for now. At the end of the exile, when the Persians have taken over from Babylon, and they decide the Jews get to go home, Ezra chapter 1 records this proclamation from the King Cyrus, saying you can go back, you can live according to your ways, rebuild your temple and so on. We don't have that text, unfortunately, but we do have one that's got a very similar shape, tone, and purpose to it about the Persians letting the Babylonians go home and restore their temples to their gods. So it shows that the policy was in place at the time. The language and the features were very similar. I won't get you to read the one in Ezra, but Ezra chapter 1 if you want to ever compare them. All right. Now, I'm not going to spend some time talking about these ones. I'm just going to flick through them just to show you. We've got lots of other names that turn up in Assyrian inscriptions. We also have lots of names that turn up in seals, basically like the signature of the ancient Near East that you'd use for business. And there's a lot more than the ones I've listed here as well. So not worrying about getting you to memorize them. One of the other questions people often ask is, we've got some historical evidence for this, but how can we trust the copying of the Old Testament? How can we trust the fact that they've copied it for so long? A lot of the questions regarding that came up in a time where people weren't sure that there was writing around the time of Moses, and they were assuming people were passing on stories like Chinese whispers for generations. And at a time where the earliest copies of the Old Testament came from about 900 to 1000 AD, which is at least 1400 years after the latest copies of the New Testament were written. So you can see why people had some questions at that time. Fortunately for us, not that long ago, about a generation or so in the late 60s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they discovered a whole bunch of texts of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the texts basically line up with what we had from 900 or 1000 AD. So that 1,000-year gap, they managed to copy it very accurately. So there's no reason for us not to assume that they could have done it for the gap back to the original copies as well. especially when we look at things like the practices that they had for copying at the time. Right? When we've got evidence of what their copying practices were, if there was any spelling mistake, wrong number of letters, even if it was starting to fade and it was a bit unclear, they would burn a copy of the text so that it wouldn't confuse anybody, just to make sure that what was copied was accurate. And just in case some of you are still skeptical and think of Chinese whispers when you think of stories being passed on verbally, I'm going to show you a little clip of a kid who's fairly amazing.
مظبوط طب ممكن تسمعني حاجه كده
لا سمع لكم سوره القيامه
ماشي
اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا اقسم بيوم القيامه ولا أقسم بالنفس اللوامة أيحسب الإنسان أن لن نجمع عظامة بلى قادرين على أن نسوي بنانة بل يريد الإنسان ليفجر أمامة
Anyone have a guess as to what that was? Or what on earth it's got to do with my point? Nope. All right. It's a young boy. He's about 6 years old. He's memorized a massive chunk of the Quran. And the way that a lot of the memorization practices in the Middle East for memorizing the Quran have to do with singing or speaking in a certain rhythm. One of the qualifications of being a rabbi, not sure if it's still current, was that you had memorized the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. And I'm just getting across the idea that within certain cultures that see these things as being of eternal significance, you don't muck with the story and chuck rude words in so that the person at the end of the Chinese whispers gets in trouble. What you do is you make sure you get it done properly, you can memorize it, you've got techniques, and people's capacity to do this is enormous. It's just that we don't tend to tap into it because we can just look it up on our phone. But we can do it. And so it is possible that even if it did rely to some extent on passing things down verbally, that because it was of eternal significance, that people did remember this stuff properly. All right. Now, we've got to get over 3:30-itis a little bit. I'm going to get you to do a little activity to finish off, and then we'll have some questions. This just shows you some of the writing that was around over 1,000 years before Moses. So we don't necessarily have to rely on verbal properties either. All right. So if you can turn to the page, it says your turn, digging deeper. I just want to give you a sense of what it's like to actually compare the evidence that's out there to the stories in the Bible. I know it's a bit late in the afternoon to be doing too much thinking, so you're going to have to give yourselves a little slap or something. But I've saved you some of the work. I've given you a summary there of the story of Hezekiah and the Assyrian king Sennacherib in 2 Kings 18 to 19. Hezekiah rebels against the king of Assyria, refuses to serve him, and conquers some of his neighbors. Hezekiah has the Assyrian king come and attack him in his 14th year, and he takes some of the cities nearby in Judah. He sends a message to the Assyrian king, who was at a place called Lachish, saying, "If I pay you off some goods, will you go away?" He ends up sending 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. The Assyrian king sends a commander to the walls of Jerusalem with a message that says, "Surrender or die, and eat your own feces in the process." Isaiah tells Hezekiah not to worry about it, prophesies that the Assyrian king will fall down. The Assyrian commander goes back to the Assyrian king at another city that he's conquering. The Assyrians head off to fight the Egyptians. Sennacherib sends Hezekiah another warning. Hezekiah again goes and talks to Isaiah, who says, "Don't worry about it." And then God comes and kills 185,000 of the Assyrian army at night. Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh, and after he's been there a little while, two of his sons kill him, and another one becomes king. So that's the story as it is in the Bible. There's a little character list at the bottom to help you. Over the page, what I've got is the Assyrian account. Now, you really only need to read the bits in bold. If you want to read the bits in between, that's fine. But at nearly 5 o'clock, I figured I'd try and make it as easy as possible. What I want you to try and do, if you look on the page after that, there's a little table. I want you to try and categorize the bits of the story in the Assyrian accounts that match up exactly with the Bible, the bits that seem to disagree, and the bits that are just different and fill a gap, so extra information that complements rather than contradicts. Okay. So if you get yourselves in groups of four, give it a go for 5 minutes or so. Okay. See how much of it you can find that matches up or contradicts. Okay. And if I don't hear any talking or see you doing anything, I'll just tell you the answer very soon. Okay. All right, good luck with it. Your copies look a lot different to mine. For some reason, when they've been printed off here, it's all chopped off. So just give me a second. Oh, good news is you're all off the hook. You don't have to think this afternoon. All right, I'll take you through it very quickly. Okay. Now, basically, a lot of the story overlaps. Sennacherib is definitely happy to tell us all that Hezekiah rebelled. And he gives us a bit of extra information. He says that there was a king nearby that had rebelled. King nearby Hezekiah, who was sucking up to the Assyrians and had decided to sign a treaty with them. The people of his town weren't very happy, and so booted him out, arrested him basically, and took him to Hezekiah, who stuck him in a prison. And that's obviously an offence to the Assyrians, who weren't very happy about it, so they see that as his form of rebellion. So what they do is they come and attack, and they claim to have freed this king and given him back. And it talks about besieging the cities of Judah, just like the Bible had said. And it talks about sieging the city of Jerusalem, which the Bible doesn't say happened. You've just got this one commander that's come. And one of the key differences in the Assyrian account, it says that Hezekiah paid the money at the end of the siege as a reward to Sennacherib for having been so mean and nasty and locking him up in the city, rather than at the beginning. So in the Bible's account, Hezekiah pays him money to go away, and Sennacherib says, "I'll take the money, but I'm going to attack you anyway because I want some more." And then he gets 185,000 of his troops wiped out. He never takes Jerusalem. In the Assyrian text, like the Egyptians, the king has to be all-powerful and almighty, and he never loses. So in Assyrian history, a lot of the time it overlaps with Babylon because they're neighbours. The Babylonians admit defeat and victory. The Assyrians only ever admit victory. So you can actually compare their accounts, and you can tell when the Assyrians are lying and when the Babylonians are telling the truth. So we know the Assyrians lie quite regularly. So it's important that we look at that evidence through that perspective and through that lens. They've taken bits of the story and twisted it. You've got similar amounts of gold and silver that they have in the story, but they change when it was paid to make it look like a victory rather than like a defeat. Okay? They won't admit the fact that they lost a big part of their army. They do admit having to go and attack Egypt at about the same time and so on. Okay? But when you get familiar with Assyrian texts, you can see that Sennacherib has not defeated Jerusalem, because he doesn't say that the king came out and that he took his son over to Assyria to train him and as a hostage, and it doesn't mention the fact that he broke down the walls and the ramparts and so on. So we can see that he hasn't actually won. So the biblical account, though it doesn't agree with everything in the Assyrian account, we can see is definitely historical, and we can see the disagreements as being due to the Assyrian perspective being brought to bear. And that's often the case when we look at these things. You know, there's more happening than just look at the biblical evidence and look at the objective evidence outside the Bible and weigh it up. We read everything through the Bible's lens and through the truth of the Bible, and that helps us make sense of it. The map doesn't matter too much because you guys don't have to do the work. All right, so what I thought I'd leave you with is just this encouragement. Okay, some of this stuff might have been a little bit tricky to take in. Hopefully some of the examples at least have been helpful and have things that you can talk to other people about. But I want to encourage you. You guys have spent an afternoon trying to do some work, trying to think about some stuff that's often quite foreign, with funny names in funny parts of the world that you're not necessarily familiar with. But you've put into action 1 Peter 3:15. That it's important to always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you for the hope that you've got, and to do it, but to do it with gentleness and respect. I'll put my email address up there, and it's on the sheet as well, just in case you've got some other questions that you might have wanted answered that didn't get answered today. I'm happy to give some more detail on it. But we actually have maybe 5 or 10 minutes if people do have some more general questions.